Hey everyone, my name is Justin Kim and you're on Inverse. And in the studio with us, we have Israel and Siku and Sebastian, my friends, where we sit around a nicely stained wooden table and we study the Bible together.
Aloha.
We're so glad that you could be with us. We are tackling a topic that has been not only philosophical, but also very profound and practical on the concept of giving. And we're looking at different narratives of givers throughout Scripture. We're going to go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we are in episode 11. If you want to watch the first 10 episodes about givers and giving, you can go to hopetv.org/inverse, and you can binge watch this quarter, this 13-episode arc, or previous seasons on different topics about Scripture. We may have a different set on the old ones. This is a new set that we're in, so you may compare and contrast and let us know which set that you like better. We are going to go to Acts chapter 5, and Israel, can you pray for us, please?
Sure. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the gift of your presence and the ability to understand your words to us. And Father, we just pray that as we open your word today, that you would speak to us and that you would share how we can come up higher, become more and more like you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Sebastian, can you pray? Can you read for us?
Sure.
Can you read for us?
Please? Absolutely. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not in your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things.
Okay, thank you, Sebastian. Man, that's a sobering narrative, especially with Sebastian reading it so well. It makes it just a lot of, there's more gravitas to that story.
So the lesson that the widow taught us is that she gave everything that she had.
Yep.
And even though it seemed insignificant, even though it was a small gift, even though it was a small gift in comparison to the larger gifts that everybody else was giving, Jesus saw that, was moved to call his disciples to him because it was such a radical thing. Mm-hmm. And he said, this widow giving what seems to be small and meaningless and worthless is more in the eyes of God than everything that everyone else has given. And so we have this extreme giver. The extremeness of the giving is not in the amount of the gift, but in the, not in the quantity of the gift, but in the quality of the motivation that causes the gift.
Oh, I love that. I love that. That's very tweetable and very, very refrigeratable. meaning on the refrigerator door, not in the cold temperature. hey, let's go into context. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And just to give a little bit of context to the passage that Sebastian did read from. In verse 36, the Bible says, now Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Mm-hmm. You see parallels between that little vignette and then to Ananias and Sapphira. They both had some land. They both sold it. They both brought it to the apostles' feet, and they both gave the money. But you have Ananias and Sapphira, they retracted their donation.
Mm-hmm.
And then they lied. There's a cool contrast between, do you see Barnabas, who's very faithful, and it's almost like he's kind of an afterthought. He's forgotten. And in many cases, kind of like, you know, you have children, you have the good kid and you have the bad kid, and sometimes you focus so much on disciplining the bad kid that it's the good kid you totally forget. Oh, yep. That's so sad. But here, the passage is definitely, you have what, 11 verses dedicated to Ananias and Sapphira. Mm-hmm. Any insights that you see from the juxtaposition of those two phrases? Israel?
Go ahead.
May I go first?
Go ahead.
Israel? Please, thank you.
I'm the bus driver. Go ahead, Siku. Sir, is it okay if Siku goes, Mr. Justin?
Sure. Go ahead, Siku. We will not hinder you.
Now I have something to say.
Okay.
That it's almost as if from this contrast, because even starting from verse 32 in chapter 4, you have that the people were selling their things. Mm-hmm. Like, this was a thing that was actually happening. It wasn't just Barnabas who did this.
Mm-hmm.
So that nobody was lacking, because people would sell their possessions and they would give, and those who had nothing, and they would share and distribute it among all the people. So there was nobody who was lacking in anything. And the fact that it brings out Barnabas, that he did this, it's almost as if it became like a popular thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
Like, giving sacrificially was being done so frequently that it became the thing to do in the Christian church at the time. And so to be part of the cool kids club almost, they're like, we're gonna do likewise. Which is fine to want to do good because you're seeing others doing good. But they wanted the privilege of being seen as giving sacrificially because we sold our land, but without actually following through with actually giving of the proceeds from that sale.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So it was, they wanted the appearance of being givers. They wanted the appearance of being the widow, you know, with her mite. And yet they didn't want to actually do what it took to be that person.
Mm-hmm.
And that to me is a very relevant thing today, that we can seem and want to appear to be radical. We want to appear to be dedicated to God. We want to appear to be these type of faithful, extreme, or grateful givers, because we understand that, you know, as I heard a quote that says, hypocrisy always pays compliment to virtue, right? People pretend to be things that are gonna gain some sort of social standing.
Mm-hmm.
And so in our day, whatever we think is gonna gain a social standing, people are willing to do, just because, again, I don't wanna have to do the work, but if I can at least appear this way, even though I know behind it's just a sham, and get away with it, I'm gonna go ahead and posit that way. And I was reading recently how people are doing like fake interviewing, right? Where it's like, oh, I know Justin is a software engineer and I'm not, so I'm gonna have Justin do the interview. And then when it's over and I get the job, but it was Justin interviewing for me, then I go in and get the job.
Oh, because it's all online and stuff.
Right, it was all online. And in my mind, I was thinking, like, how crazy is this, right? Like, you're literally going to let someone else do the interview, answer the stuff, explain, yeah, this guy really knows what he's doing. And then
like,
I
solve this problem. You're like, what?
You have to have the job after that.
And that literally happened. Somebody was at a hospital. He got a job as an electrician because of his friend, did not know what he was doing, and several medical machines shut down in the hospital. And as a result of that, right, several patients were in trouble. He just walked out of the hospital. And just left, and literally the hospital was in a whole tragic experience.
Yeah.
And to me, if that's what would happen to a hospital, imagine if God allowed this to continue in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And what would have happened to the church? So you can understand the extremity of the reaction and the consequence for them to drop.
Why is it that we want the praise of God's people and not the praise of God himself?
Yeah.
Why?
Because we're dumb.
we're slow of heart.
Yeah. Tell us, Israel. Share with us more.
Well, I wasn't done with, because you know Siku was saying something, but you said I was going to say something, but then he jumped
in. Yeah, we're giving you.
Can I come back?
Yeah, for sure.
Because this point is, to me, this point I'm just seeing it now for the first time, and it's like super convicting. You know, we talked about how Barnabas, he gets such a small piece of the pie, right? The narrative pie, and then you have Ananias and Sapphira, they get this enormous piece of the pie.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, like, you know, why? How, you know, we compare these two. And as I was processing that, it dawned on me that what Barnabas did is something that should be natural. Like, that should not be newsworthy. Faithfulness to God should not be something that is newsworthy. I am being faithful to God. But the funny thing is that to us, it matters so much. Like, hey, God, watch me be faithful to you. Everybody, look at me. I'm being faithful to God. You know, let me take a picture of my faithfulness to God. Let me tweet my faithfulness to God. Yeah. And so we're more worried about the pie than we're worried about the faithfulness to God. And then what's crazy is that God takes all this time to speak to us of what happens when we are unfaithful to God. Why? Because these people are being deceptive, right? I mean, they're essentially, like what you were saying earlier, these people are hypocrites.
Yeah.
And I think that the reason why he takes so much time to talk about this story and to make it so sobering, I mean, I was convicted as you were reading. I'm like, oh, snap. I better never be found like, you know, I don't want to die like this, right?
Yeah.
And I think the reason why so much, such a large portion of Scripture is dedicated to this is because God is saying, look, I do not want you to forget how much I hate hypocrisy and deception. It will destroy your soul. And I put this huge old piece of pie for you to think about how much I hate this and what the consequences, what the sure consequences are. Your soul will be destroyed if you come to God in the spirit of hypocrisy or deception. And so I feel like when we were talking about the pieces of the pie, one being huge, one being small, I was really convicted of that, of that concept, of that idea. And I was like, man, this thing is heavy. Why is it that we worry so much? Why is it that we want to be so acknowledged when we're being faithful, when that should be the natural thing?
Right? And on top of the fact that the acknowledgement is not the thing of significance. That's what Ananias and Sapphira wanted. They wanted to have the acknowledgement that they were radical, because you understand that prior to this story, the Holy Spirit was poured out from Peter's preaching. And that's what inspired the giving. That's why it says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? So it's like the Holy Spirit convicted you. You said yes. And you actually thought you could come to the Holy Spirit and say, oh, I sold it for this much, knowing full well you didn't. Because I just want the acknowledgement from everybody else, from human, you know, what you're talking about, the human aspect of it, when I don't want to really be radically committed to God. I don't really want to have a full surrendered relationship to the Holy Spirit and obey and follow it through. That's not what you truly want. You just want the acknowledgement that comes with that. And I believe that there's an element sometimes, Justin, to your question earlier, that we think we can have both, right? The cake and eat it too. We want to be able to have the acknowledgement, but yet still maintain these other things, like keep up with the Joneses financially, like whatever, whatever, but not recognizing that all these individuals who may have both paid their dues, like Abraham and Job's and all these different people. Like, yes, they were wealthy and had quite a bit. They were also sacrificial and surrendering in their relationship to God. But let's look at the things they went through to get there. And that's the problem, is like, we want the crown without the cross. I want the glory without the suffering. So it's like, I want the acknowledgement without the actual selling and bringing and laying at the apostles' feet. And ultimately, there's nothing more further from the Spirit of God than such an action. That's like God saying, I died for you, but I really didn't. I just want to make it look like I died for you, but I really didn't.
You know, the biblical phrase that comes to my mind is that having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That the power of godliness transforms you, right? So if the Holy Spirit puts on your heart to give, the act of giving actually changes you. Right, the experience of following through with what God's word has called you to do has a transformative effect on who you are. Right, but we would like to appear like because we know the word, or we've received the truth, but we refuse to let it actually transform us by following through with what God, the convictions that God has put on our hearts. And if we would allow God's word to work itself in us, then we would actually be different people coming out of that. So I believe Barnabas, I mean, later on, Barnabas is a powerful worker for God.
He's an apostle.
And apparently this experience that he had of actually giving
laid the groundwork.
Of sacrificing his life, of putting his life on the line for the gospel, and doing all that it takes in order to push the word
In many ways, it kind of freed him. He sold his land, he's left Cyprus, and now he can travel the world with Paul and the many young guys with him and encourage them. And And he had the finances to support. Yeah.
And God, right, calls him in about six or seven chapters where the Holy Spirit says, separate me, Paul and Barnabas.
Yeah.
So it's like, because he was obedient at this stage, can you imagine if you're an unfaithful giver, you're literally undermining the Holy Spirit's ultimate calling and desire to use you?
Yeah.
Because it's like, what would the Holy Spirit have used Ananias and Sapphira to do?
Yeah.
Had they been faithful in following through?
God could have maybe called them apart. You know, Ananias and Sapphira go with Paul, and who knows? Who knows? Who knows? I want to bring out one point here that I want to also ask you a question on. I think we don't want to gloss over this point. If you go to verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Mm. And he compared it to verse 4. Verse 4 says, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Mm. There is a synonymous equating of the Holy Spirit with God. Mm-hmm. We see that the Holy Spirit is not some energy or some force or some like just mood that they're in, but it's actually the person of God equated with God Himself. And when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God. It's the same. Mm-hmm. We're seeing the two persons of the Godhead here. Mm-hmm. I want to ask you do we have land? I mean, have you sold it, and have you pulled back? How do we do this in a modern context? How do we lie to God? And maybe we say something and we pull back a little bit of it or whatnot, and we may not necessarily get the ramifications that are immediate, like in this passage.
That's right.
Is that because God has changed? Is that God's mercy or what? Tell us more about that kind of application. Israel and then Siku.
I think it's the answer to this. You know, the application is anytime I'm deceitful, anytime I'm a hypocrite, I am essentially using the gifts that God has given to me, which is the gift of time, the gift of speech, the gift of money, whatever gift it is. Everything that I have is a gift from God. Whenever I don't use 100% of it to reflect God, and I only use a portion of that, even though I claim to be a Christian, that's exactly what I'm doing. I said, look, I'm claiming to be a Christian. To be a Christian requires to sell all that we have, right? I mean, the Gospels teach us that. Mm-hmm. And so whenever I say I've sold everything that I have to be a Christian, and now all the gifts that I possess are for the service of God, to reflect His glory, His love, His character, and whenever I don't do that, I'm essentially doing what Ananias and Sapphira did.
So this isn't necessarily a financial transactional sin. This can be a spiritual gift, misapplication altogether.
This is the sin here is the sin of hypocrisy and of deception. Mm. And we experience that, or we're tempted by that all the time. Mm. And the lesson, which is a serious lesson, is that, and almost even worse, is that whenever we engage in that, even though we might not feel it in our lives, we are being destroyed. Mm-hmm. We are destroying our life in this world and the ability for the life in the world to come.
And something of note here is that when they brought their money, the apostles may not have known how much the land was sold for, right? This commitment that they made was between them and God, and they conspired as husband and wife to deceive the apostles as to what amount they actually sold the property for. So that this deception, it's not even like that you're deceiving a person, but that we could attempt to deceive God, who already knows everything, right? But it's the fact that we're not being faithful to the full extent that God has called us to. And, you know, I think of it in terms of like even God's word, like what God's word has required of us. And we may make a show of having made a commitment to it, but I know in my heart that I have not fully surrendered, right? I went up for the appeal, or, you know, I said that I'm giving my life to Jesus, but I know that there are those things in my life that I haven't surrendered to Him. You know, my music, everything but my music, right? Or everything but but how, my time, the time that I go to bed, right? You know, like, I mean, everything but my entertainment. Like, there are areas in my life, pieces of my heart that I'm like, yeah, I'll give God everything. And maybe even on the outside, it may seem like, whoa, this person's so committed, so active in church, you know? So, and yet I know between me and God that maybe other people cannot see that I have not made that full commitment.
Yeah.
And I was gonna say another thing that another thing that struck me on this was that as husband and wife they conspired together. They were supposed to be.
That's an interesting combination. Yeah.
Yeah, they're supposed to be accountability for each other, right? I mean, that's what marriage is supposed to be. You're supposed to be helping each other heavenward.
But he said they agreed.
Yes, yeah. Which means they had a conversation.
They're in cahoots.
Yes, and decided, like, between them. At no point did one of them be like, yeah, but don't you think God knows? I mean,
which is a violation of the marriage vow itself,
right.
Which is where I was going to go, is that...
You're going.
I'll go there.
Right. Which is where you are going.
It's all right. Go ahead.
Is the fact that he says, why have you lied? Which means there was a vow. Mm-hmm. There was a verbal commitment, right? You said this, but you're doing something different. And so you can almost have a sense that when you look in the modern world of the vows that we've made, right, whether it be marriage, whether it be baptism, yeah. And you see the struggles that come with that, the unfaithful giver, right, is gonna look at those things and say in a modern context, well, yeah, I did promise to live my life in harmony with the word of God when I was baptized. And then when the word of God is presented to me, to show that a part of my life is not in harmony with that word, I have an argument, I have an excuse, I have a reason why I'm not gonna surrender to that. You're doing Ananias and Sapphira. Mm-hmm. And you're stepping into a space where, again, I want to continue to claim to be Christian. I want to continue to claim to be a disciple of Jesus. But I love Jesus's question, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?
Yeah.
Because ultimately, that's really what it is, right? Mm-hmm. You're going to claim the relationship, but you're not going to give him the privileges yeah. of that relationship.
Yeah.
I'm not going to obey you in all things. I'm not going to trust you in all things. I'm not going to submit to you in all things. And that's why I think in our modern time, we make commitments to God.
Yeah.
We make promises to God, whether people know it or not. And then when it comes time to deliver, then it's like, well, I'll just do this. And what you may have laid at the apostles' feet is enough for other people to say, wow, like, that's significant. But between God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
in the end.
What's fascinating for me, and I have this observation and a question to you. I was listening to Sika. That's powerful, the marriage thing, the partners, they're in cahoots together. It's very interesting that as Peter does his investigation, that he separates the two, right? And it's like they're playing bad cop, you know, good cop, but just, you know, one another. But there's an opportunity for them to repent.
Right.
Yeah.
There's an opportunity, like, didn't you do this? And their response should have been like, yes, I'm sorry, I did lie. It's in character, it's with the character of God to have forgiven them, but they don't say anything. They don't do anything. Right. I just remember, like, my sons, you know, when I know that they don't do anything, it's not that I punish them for what they did bad. It's like, hey, did you do this? And they're like, nope. But the evidence is clear. Like, we have you on videotape. I mean,
yes.
There's no doubt. Like, did you do this? Nope. Then hey, now it's judgment, executive judgment time. You know, we got.
We're not gonna ask you
judgment.
What that is.
It's not the fact they did something bad, but their resistance to confess and repent. That we see later on Revelation, those who are destroyed. It's and they experience immediate judgment here. Let me question: is this? In the early church, boom, this happened immediately. Like, you know, you're going to see the footsteps of those who carried your husband out. Boom, she died. Why don't we see that now?
Yeah.
Why so immediate then and not now?
Well, I think obviously the church is a baby church. It's beginning to grow, and you know, up prior to this, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, you have attacks from all over, attacks from outside, attacks from, you know, the Jews, attacks from the Greeks. Now you have finally attacks from within. And what God is saying is the church will move forward, you know, and I will make a statement of how unstoppable the church is going to be when it is dedicated to me. Now, and I think it's important, we cannot end the show without looking at verses 12 through 14.
Okay.
So what happens here is, after this hypocrisy is taken care of, after God eliminates hypocrisy from the church, which is the worst, by the way, it's the worst attack. It is the worst threat to the church, the threat from within. Notice what happens in verse 12. And it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And notice it says, they were all of one accord in Solomon's porch. Look at verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. This is crazy, right? Mm-hmm. People were so scared to join the church because of its elevated holy stature.
Yes.
And it continues on and it says, verse 14, I love this part. It says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This is an increase in the language that is being used. You know, before you had 2,000 people being baptized.
Right.
There were men, whatever, whatever. Now you have multitudes of both men and women, which shows us what happens when hypocrisy is eliminated from God's church.
Mm.
When hypocrisy is taken away from God's church, and you and I, we live the lives that we are called to live, the impact is so profound that people look at the church as a holy entity and they're afraid to associate with it because of its connection to God.
Mm-hmm.
And the people that do are not members, but they are believers of both men and women.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Amen.
You know, this is so it's not the first time, but many times in our conversation in verse, we get convicted on the things that we were talking about. And hypocrisy is a real thing. And we need to, wouldn't it be just awesome to see God's church where all hypocrisy is eliminated once again?
Mm-hmm.
And it will happen. It will happen before Jesus comes again.
Yeah.
And I know that's my prayer. I know that's the prayer for my friends here. Hopefully that's your prayer out there. As we look at the hypocrites in the church and hypocrites out of the church, hypocrites are everywhere. There, it's the one that's speaking to you right now is also a hypocrite. And it's only the Lord Jesus who can heal us of this hypocrisy.
Mm.
And hopefully that's your prayer as well. We hope this conversation, this discussion has been a blessing to you. I know it's been a blessing to me. We'll see you next week here in Inverse as we continue talking about making God first. God bless you.